Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's April 29th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series in the life of John the Baptist.
If you'll open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1, I'm going to read scripture to you, and then we'll pray. These past several weeks, for the Lord to have seen fit to give us two baptismal candidates, I'm very, very encouraged, and I hope that you are too. I hope you're encouraged when you see those things. It's another identification that the Lord is working even when we're not sure or aware of where He's working or how He is working. We don't often see it. We don't often recognize it. And this is one of the ways that God gives us a moment to recognize His working, not only in someone's life, but a recognition as a whole of the church to see God working in that way and to come together and to give thanks for that. And so this morning, it's an opportunity for us to give thanks for what the Lord is doing among us. Well, let's look at John chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 6. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, that's John speaking, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. And he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy and kindness to us in all that you have done, in all that you have made. We give thanks to you, even as we come to this time this morning of preaching, that you gave us your word. We give praise that you sent men like John to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give praise that you sent your Son, that he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. We ask, as the preaching takes place this morning, Lord, that you use the preacher and the study and the truth of your word to deal with our minds and souls. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would accompany that preaching. It would deal with each and every hearer that is here this morning. Lord, give each of us, as hearers and preacher, concentration, thoughtfulness, consideration. Help our minds to be set on listening carefully and taking on the thought of what is put before us in your word. May we continue to glory in you alone, for you are merciful to us as sinners. We give all thanks and glory unto you through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We could say of the text this morning, let the interrogation begin. Let the interrogation begin. It is John the Baptist who comes, and he gives witness to this person named Jesus. He calls him the light, and he says the light comes into the world. He says he is not the light, but he tells us of the one who is the light. Upon preaching these things and giving this testimony, many Jews sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem all the way out to that region of the Jordan to where John was preaching. And when they sent them out there, they began to interrogate John, to question him. One question after another. Now, you can only imagine what that's like to some degree. Have you ever been questioned by someone and thought to yourself, what's the deal here? Am I under scrutiny? What's the problem? We've probably all been in that situation. And now John has these men coming out to him. Notice, once again, they're coming out to him from Jerusalem. Let's go find out what's going on. And as they approach John, they begin to ask question after question. And John's answers in the testimony here given to us by the Apostle John, they seem to get shorter and shorter. When he's asked, are you Elijah? Are you this prophet? He says, I am not. When he asked, are you the prophet? He says, no. his answers about what he is doing in John's gospel seem to get shorter. When he quotes Isaiah, he quotes it in a shorter sense. It's almost as if Elijah is saying, okay, enough is enough. You've heard me. I've given witness to who this Jesus is. I've told you. I've given you the lengthy version, and the lengthy version won't do, of who I am and who Jesus is. So now I'm just going to answer you in a very short manner, and hopefully you will understand it. Leon Morris says, the increasing curtness of John's successive utterances should not be missed. It appears to stem from a dislike for answering questions about himself. He said, I'm tired of answering questions about who I am. Let's deal with my message. My message is not about who I am. My message is about what? Christ. It seems from John's account that this took place in about a 3-day span. The interrogation begins in verse 19. Verse 29 tells us the next day he saw Jesus, and we're going to get to verse 29. And then in verse 35, it says, and again the next day John was standing. So there's a 3-day period taking place here that John gives us this information about what is going on. And it's particularly about John the Baptist and his witness. This morning I'm going to begin several sermons that will deal with John's witness. So if you really get into this passage, which John 1 is just full of information, note that we're not going to necessarily cover everything. We're going to cover main focuses of John's witness. To do this, we're going to look firstly and foremostly at John 1:29. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This one passage really enters us into an understanding of who Jesus is. It's a culmination of who Christ is. It's bringing the Old Testament forward. And it's putting the new covenant in its proper context and place. One writer says, this, speaking of John 1:29, the essential teaching of the Old Testament and the nerve of the whole New Testament. It's the essentialness of all that's coming out of the Old Testament, and it's the nerve of the New Testament. Your nervous system is very important to the whole of your body, right? And there's certain nerves that seem to get a little more attention than others. Now, if you're a parent, a lot of times when you're talking to your children, it's your last nerve, right? You've gotten on my last nerve. Well, that's not exactly what we're dealing with here, but it's the idea that this writer is trying to get across to us that this is the nerve of the whole of the New Testament. This is it. That which gives us all our sight and sense about the new covenant. It's a text which also, as one pastor wrote, crossed the Jews' notion of Messiah even to this day. You want to know of something that makes the Jewish religious person more upset and more bothered than anything else, and it's to proclaim boldly that Jesus Christ is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not making some anti-Semitic statement. I'm talking about Jewish, the devout religious Jew, the person who's of Jewish background who takes their religious Judaism seriously. You start to try to tell them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that the Old Testament or that the Old Covenant is speaking about, that gets under their skin in the greatest sense. And this text is a part of that. Also, this text really does, in a sense, give us the entrance to everything that Luke and Paul and Peter are going to unwrap. Now, John gives us his gospel and then later his letters. He's unwrapping it the whole time. But I think this text is really, if you read Luke in the book of Acts, and you also look carefully at Paul's writings and then Peter's writings, they are really unwrapping this identity of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also, this text is very threatening to Roman Catholicism and its mechanics. And it's very damning to, as one pastor said, its modern meta-narratives. All the things surrounding Roman Catholicism. And there's a lot doctrinally wrong with Roman Catholicism. But there are a lot of meta-narratives, a lot of things surrounding Roman Catholicism that are incorrect too. And they're incorrect because of the doctrine. And one of the major issues is the idea of pure moralism that comes out of Rome. Its influence on the world is a moralistic view, and yet it never changes anyone. The governmental ideas that come out of Rome. What has Rome tried to do for centuries? It's tried to rule the world by government. Now, over time, the world's governments got so big, and there were so many things taking place globally that eventually the Pope couldn't have a handle on all of it. Because when you're only looking for power, ultimately you're always going to find somebody more powerful than you are. And the Pope found his match in several different world leaders over time. Eventually, they may not kill you, but they will separate from you. And Rome is still looking for an earthly narrative about the Christ, in a sense, to right the governments of the earth. Now, what's interesting about that is Rome is making their governmental structure the government that will rule the whole of the earth and will do it, in its sense, by the Pope. Yet, the Judaism is looking for their Messiah to rule, and what's he going to do? To rule it for the good of Israel. But both narratives are incorrect. And this passage deals with both of them and puts all of that to rest. Now, how crucial has this text been for preachers over the years? Well, I want to use two preachers that would consider maybe more in a modern time. Both of them from the 1800s. One is Charles Spurgeon. And it's told that Charles Spurgeon, in his own autobiography, he tells of this. And the gentleman this happened to, he gives an account of it as well. But in 1857, a day or two before preaching in the Crystal Palace, this was a large area, a glass area, where the church there in London had to go to for a while because they had outgrown every building they were in and they were waiting to have the Metropolitan Tabernacle built. And Charles Spurgeon is having to preach there, and he's also preaching there on other occasions as well. And I think on this occasion he was going to preach in the Crystal Palace, and while he was there, he decided he would go in and he would see about the acoustics of the room. Now, you and I don't tend to worry about that today, and most churches don't, because we have microphones. And as someone noted earlier, I don't really need one. But Spurgeon apparently didn't need one either, because he was going to preach in the Crystal Palace to over 20,000 without a microphone. So wisely, and if you read his lectures to his students, he always talks to men about the importance of projecting so that people can hear you. And he lived in a day where they didn't have microphones, so he was teaching them this was important. And Spurgeon even thought if you had a weak, small little voice, you really couldn't be a preacher of the gospel because nobody could hear you. Now, to some degree, you have to understand why he's writing that in his context, because you didn't have buildings a lot of times that had great acoustics, so you needed to be able to speak up and project. Well, Spurgeon went into the Crystal Palace, and as he's in there, he's going to try to find the most acoustic or the place in there with the best acoustics so he can be heard over the whole of the room. And as he walks up to the lectern, he cries out with a loud voice, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And over in one of the galleries, there was a workman way back in the very back of the building doing his work for the day. He was kind of like a janitor, cleaning things up. He knew nothing about what Spurgeon was doing. He just simply heard the Word of God spoken plainly to him. He was so smitten with conviction on account of his sin, he put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, Spurgeon noted, he found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. I would say to you, John 1:29 is a pretty important text. The Lord has used it. Also, there's another account of a one-time Congregationalist, semi-Presbyterian missionary by the name of Adnan Iram Judson. He became a Baptist. And Judson had been in Burma and he was returning home. And he was asked to preach in front of a large assembly of people. And the people had gathered to hear about all his exotic adventures in Burma. He stood in front of them. He took his text, John 1:29. He expounded that single text of John 1:29. And then he took his seat. And then he was told that the people were somewhat disappointed that he had not told them more about all of his adventures in Burma. "They had hoped to hear something interesting from you," is what one man said. Well, then Adnan Iram Judson got up once more. He read to them John 1:29, expounded it to them, went back to his seat and said, "I know nothing more interesting than that." It's probably a text we ought to pay a little bit of attention to. John 1:29. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us there can be much in little. There can be much in little. Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, he said, "The text is full of matter. Every word is emphatical." Now, when you think about that, we're just going to really focus mainly on John 1:29. We're going to focus on the context of it as well, but we're mainly looking at John 1:29. And Manton said, "The text is full of matter. One little bitty sentence really can matter that much. Every word is emphatical." John Owen, when he was writing about the importance of the Scripture and talking about the depth of the Scripture, he says, "In those very fords and appearing shallows of this river of God, where the lamb may wade, the elephant may swim." Now, John Owen's talking about the whole of the Scripture. He says, it has the shallows in it that the lamb may wade and drink, but it has the depths to it that an elephant can get in and swim around. Well, I think John Owen's idea here can be applied to John 1:29. He's applying it to the whole of the Scripture, but I think we can apply that quote even to John 1:29. Well, I have 3 points this morning. Number one, recognize the position John ascribed to Jesus' being. Recognize the position John ascribed to Jesus' being. He calls him the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. This idea, as one pastor noted, is that which draws upon and calls forward in one breath the center of the whole of the Old Testament. The Lamb of God. What was the centerpiece of the whole of the Old Testament was the idea of the sacrificial lamb. This is the whole of the sacrificial system itself. Every Jew, every God-fearing, believing Jew was looking at the importance of the sacrificial system. They would bring a lamb. There were all kind of directives as to how to bring that lamb, what type of lamb to bring, how it would be slaughtered, how it would be sacrificed, what would happen after it was sacrificed. All these directives were given so that sin would be dealt with. It's the whole of the Old Testament. It's the crux of it, the idea of the lamb. One writer says these statements, which mark the farthest advance in John the Baptist's Christology, there is no loss of touch with the Old Testament. You got to think, John is a man of the Jews, isn't he? Born and raised into a priestly family. Understanding of all of the ideas of the priesthood. Brought up in it. And here he comes to see the Lord Jesus on the next day. He's already given witness to who he is. He's even given witness to what he's about to do. And now he's saying, look, enough talk about me. When he saw Jesus the next day, he says, look, behold. He saw him coming. Behold, the Lamb of God. He's bringing forward all of the Old Testament. Right then and there in that moment. Now, in one sense, you might say, well, that's kind of neat, Brandon. I'm glad you kind of pointed that out. But what's that really matter? I want you to think about the ability to do something like that. To take the crux of a whole view and perspective of something and bring it forward in one phrase. That's pretty difficult. Honestly, I worked all week trying to figure out how I'm going to convey particular ideas and thoughts from the Scripture to you in the best way that I can. There are times I will sit for 45 minutes looking for one word to try to figure out how I can convey it the best to you. And here John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings forward the whole of the Old Testament in one phrase. The very crux of it. I would say to you, we need to pay attention to these words in a way that we understand what John is saying. Behold, the Lamb of God. One pastor wrote, here is the lesson for which lambs had died daily for 1,500 years. Have you ever thought about the sacrificial system? About all that it entailed? We read about it on the pages of the Scripture, and it invites us to see the realities of that situation. But sometimes I'm not sure we get it in our heads because we didn't see it with our eyes and we didn't hear the noises that went along with the sacrificial system and we didn't smell the smells. 1,500 years of lambs being sacrificed. And now John is telling us, here's the lesson that you were supposed to see and learn all the way along. I know for you as teachers, some of you teach children, whether that's in private or public schools or homeschool, you teach children. And many of you teach children how to read. Isn't it really neat when you're teaching a child how to read and they start to get it? And there's this aha moment that you see in the little child's eyes. It's like it just lights up and they go, oh, I got it. And they begin to read this sentence. They're sounding out letters. Letters turn to words. Words turn to sentences. And the words and sentences become comprehension. And they get it, and you see it, and you go, ah. This is what John is telling us. When he saw Jesus coming, it's not just, behold the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. He's saying, behold, look and see the very Lamb which you have seen sacrificed every day. Here is that lesson right before you. Notice, Jews, notice, Pharisees, notice, all you religious people, look around you and look at this. This is He who the Scriptures have spoken of, that man. Behold, the Lamb of God. Aha! Spurgeon said, this is more than John would have said of all the lambs that he had ever heard or read of since the first appointment of sacrifice. There had been a lot of lambs go to the sacrificial altar. A lot of them. But every single one of them had not accomplished one thing. They had all been type and symbol. You recognize that, don't you? Out of the hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of lambs that had been slaughtered, not one of them ever accomplished anything. John is pointing us to the Lamb. There are people that have debated about all these ideas, but I think Manton sums it up well when he says, all lambs were God's lambs, but this was God's Lamb. Not a lamb, but the Lamb. It's all come together, this one moment, right here. Have you ever thought about how people's lives can change forever in one single moment? Maybe you've thought about it at a wedding, or the moment a child was born, or maybe you've known of a car accident where a person was killed. That one moment, whatever happened, that one moment, that person's life was changed forever. This is what John is pointing out. This is that momentous. The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. All the other lambs that have come before Him mean nothing in comparison to this one. Pay attention. Listen. Get it clear. Understand it. It's not just a lamb. It's the Lamb of God. So recognize the position John ascribed to Jesus' being. Number two, recognize the purpose John ascribed to Jesus' work. Recognize the purpose John ascribed to Jesus' work. What does he say about it? First of all, takes away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away. Who takes away. What is it? It's an idea of accomplishment. It's not about potential. It's about accomplishment. Notice what the text is saying to us here. We're not talking about something that's in potential, something that could or might happen. We're talking about something that actually is happening and is completed. Already in the mind of John, this is the Lamb who takes away. One writer says, if he bears it, speaking of the sin, it must have been laid upon him. If he has taken it away, then it has been removed. Do you want your sin maybe to be taken away? Do you want your sin potentially to be taken away? Let's come to the Lord's Supper table and I'll say to you this morning, rejoice, for it's possible, possibly contingent upon the potentialities of all the counterfactuals, that your sin might be taken away. What would be the worship there? What would be the joy? Besides the fact that you're going, what did he just say? We come to you and we say what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away that which he bore. He has taken it away and it has been removed. Spurgeon said, sin, like anything else, cannot be in two places at once. If then it has been laid upon Christ, it is no longer upon me. You know the great thing about the text here? Who takes away the sin? The idea is that it's been already been put onto Christ. As Spurgeon says, it can't be two places at once. For those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, whether they were in the Old Testament or repenting and believing in the Messiah to come, as they would have been at this moment, or after his ascension, believing in the one who came and who's coming again, the great thing is sin can't be two places at once. It's either put upon him and it's on him, or it's not. The glory of the gospel, or one of the glories of the gospel, is that your sin is put onto Christ and not onto you. So therefore, once it's been put onto the Lamb of God, it cannot be put onto you, nor can it be put back onto you. Manton said, no God. He says, now God will not exact it twice of Christ and us too. What point would Christ serve? If he puts it onto Christ and then turns around and puts our sin back onto us, what's the point of having Christ? Augustus Toplady, this great hymn writer, one of the phrases of his hymns, it's in the Gadsby hymnal. I think it's number 227. Payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding's surety hand, and then again at mine. You can't do both. You can't do both. It's a wonderful hymn. If y'all can look up the Gatsby hymnal and read that hymn, number 227, it's a great hymn. So the work here that's been ascribed to him is he takes away, and what does he take away? The sin. One writer says, this is the very issue of everything, our moral and legal insolvency. The fact is this is the crux of it all. What is the one thing that keeps us from communing with God? Our very sin. We have transgressed His law. We have gone against Him. We have rebelled against Him. And from our very nature, we inherit Adam's sinful nature at birth. We are conceived in the sin, in sin, in the womb. It's right there with us the whole of the time. We cannot escape it. If it can't be escaped, what do we need? We need someone to take it away. This is John's witness about Jesus. He's saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Sin must be the greatest of burdens. I'm so saddened that the world doesn't recognize it for what it is. And I'm often afraid, because we all live in the culture, and I know it happens in my life, sometimes it's as the world and remaining flesh has this Novocaine it deadens us with. And we start to become numb about sin. I mean, you know that feeling, right? You've been to the dentist. Don't you love that? We're going to take that tooth out today. Going to put a little of this in there. I'm going to jiggle your mouth around. You're going to feel a little bit of sting, and then Voila! Blah, 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 blah. Starts to get numb. You just, your face, this side of it. You know, this side feels fun, but this side just starts to get numb. And it begins to take over. I fear for us, even the church, that sometimes remaining flesh and the world gives us that Novocaine that deadens us to a sense of how awful sin really is and what great a burden it is. People tell us all the time, we hear it, oh, people are basically good. You're okay. Everybody's okay. You're basically good. Not everybody's as evil as they could be all of the time. But the Scripture's pretty clear about how awful sin is. It has impacted the whole of the world. This great system out here of order has been impacted by sin in such a way that it has put a darkness over the whole of the world. You don't escape sin. You may not have murdered anyone, but you and I, we've murdered in our hearts. Don't take it lightly. You know you have. You know you've been so angry at someone. In your own mind at some point, you thought, if I could just get a hold of them. Don't believe what the world says that you're basically good. Because there's always that which is going on in the minds and souls of people left to themselves. It's deep sometimes, but it's there. Sometimes it comes out in ways that are so evil, not even the world can miss it. Oh, wait, no, that's not even true. Because there are evil things going on all over the world, and we have people in America who keep trying to tell us that they're basically good. Tell me that Kim Jong-un is basically good. Tell me Stalin was basically good. And yet there are people that are still, to this very day, being apologists for people like this. People in foreign countries still to this very day being apologists for dictators who slaughtered millions of their own people. Don't tell me that we're basically good, because there are people out there who can't even see the very evil before their eyes. It takes the scale of sin over your eyes not to be able to see when evil is evil. Sin is an awful load. It's a bearing load. It's a weighting load. It's so crushing we can't even imagine it. My dad told me a story one time of a man he worked with at a docking station, a shipyard. They were trying to load a truck and back a truck in. And the gentleman got between the dock and the truck. And nobody was able to stop the driver before he pinned him and crushed him. That's a crushing load, and sin is that type of a load. It's that horrible, it's that awful. And John is saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He takes that load off. And it's not put back onto His people. He takes it off. Some people act as if sin can somehow be minimized the more you look at it. That you can work through it and get to a place to where if you pull it apart far enough that sin's not as awful as it first seems. I tell you, the more you look at sin, the more you recognize how awful it is. But wait, that's only for those who have beheld the Lamb of God and seen Him for who He is. Sin is not more manageable the more you break it down. It's not. You can break sin down into all the parts you want to, and it's not more manageable. It is an awful load. You want to know why? Because even if you break it down to the smallest particle or molecule of whatever sin a sin could be, in its smallest form, it would still be a sin. And that one smallest part would still be enough to condemn one to hell for eternity. Sin is not more manageable in smaller parts. You know, the older I get, I have to, when I eat a steak or something like that, I have to cut up the steak into smaller pieces. I don't know what's happened to me. Something's happened, you know. Sometimes, you know, when I was a kid, I'd eat a big old horse piece of steak and eat that thing. No problems. Now if I try it, I choke. You cannot break sin down into smaller pieces. You'll still choke on it for eternity. You can't do it. You can't do it. Thirdly, recognize the place and proportions John ascribed to Jesus' work. The place and proportions. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now here's the crux. Wow. We come to this place. There are many people that want to debate what this means. The sin of the world? First of all, what I want us to do this morning is recognize we're looking at this from the context of John's gospel. If you want to argue about other scriptures, that can be dealt with and be looked at another time. But you have to take John's context here. He uses the word world. This has been applied in much of Christianity to mean that Jesus takes away the sin of every individual person on the earth. But I say to you, in the context of John's gospel, it can't mean that. Because the word world has already been introduced in John's gospel. And notice, it was introduced to us in dealing with the very testimony of John about the light. Verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was true light, which coming into the every individual on the earth, enlightens every individual on the earth. He was in the every individual on the earth, and the every individual on the earth was made through him, and every individual on the earth did not know him. Is that how it reads? That makes no sense. It makes no sense. The context here of the word world is not every single individual on the earth. The context that John is giving is that there is an organized system of order that has been tainted by sin. And that whole organized system here, the light comes into it. He was in the world. And that world, the whole organized system, was made through him. And the world, the whole organized system, did not know him. There's a comprehensive statement here, an idea that John is making in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, if we said, of every individual who lives on the earth. Well, what would that mean? If he takes away the sin of every individual who lives on the earth, what would that mean about every individual who lives on the earth? They would be saved, right? They would have to be. Because remember, God can't put the sin back on them twice. If he's already put the sin onto his son and he took that sin away, he's not now going to put the sin back onto them. We may debate a few other passages, and that would be fine. But from John's context, it can't be, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of every single individual on the earth. it makes more sense when Paul describes it to us in Romans chapter 8, that there is a whole system that is being dealt with, that even the earth is groaning, awaiting the coming of this Messiah. It's not just that individuals will be saved and are being saved and have been saved. That is true. But the whole of this organized system will be redeemed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be something greater that we can't even imagine. It will be something even greater than the garden itself. It's not a return to the garden. This is something even greater than that. There is a redemption of the world. The whole of this organized system that has been tainted by sin. Animals won't eat their young. Isn't that always amazing to you? You know, you look at the animal kingdom and people just love the animal kingdom. They're going to worship the animal kingdom. Everything. Worship, worship, worship. That's our God. And then you watch some natural, you know, show about animals, and all of a sudden they say, and these animals sometimes eat their young. Let's worship that. That sounds wonderful. Makes a lot of sense. If we did that as humans, we wouldn't put it on TV and act like, oh, let's look at this. Here's a wonderful picture. What would we do? Oh, there'd be total frustration. Even the people who don't normally see evil might actually see evil and go, come out. The whole of this system will be redeemed. It can't mean every single individual on the earth. There are many who want to qualify the points of this passage, but quite frankly, there's not much to qualify. Can't you even recognize in the scripture that Noah himself was a type? Was he not a savior of the world? If Noah had not lived, if Noah had not obeyed, if Noah had not gotten on the boat and not taken family with him and taken the animals with him, what would have been left? When he looked over the sides of that boat, what was there? He saw dead bodies. He heard the people screaming and crying. Was it just a matter of their free will? I would say to you, it was a matter of the whole system. The organized system was tainted. I think John Owen sums it up well when he says, think about this in three statements. This is a paraphrase. Christ died for all the sins of all men. If so, all are saved. Christ died for some of the sins of all men. If so, none are saved. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. If so, some are saved. I think we can all really truly know that not all men and women throughout all of time and history have been saved. That being the case, if Christ died for their sins and yet they weren't saved, then God failed. And Christ failed miserably. Ultimately, he did not complete the task that the Father sent him for. He was actually a failure, and therefore he could not be the Son of God. If he truly completed the task, then he takes away the sin of the world in the context of the whole of the system. And in the whole of the system, God has a people for himself. And he will not, according to John's gospel later on in chapter 10, he will not lose one of them. It's probably best summed up by the thoughts of this one pastor who said, the Lamb's work is large but limited. The Arminian limits it by man's free will. The Calvinist limits it by God's grace. I think I'd rather be left in the hands of God's grace than I had my own free will. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, give thanks to you for all that you have made and done. Even in showing and revealing the truth of your word to us as sinners, we ask your mercy upon us as we come to the time of the table, that we would be thoughtful in confession, confessing our sins to the one and only high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All glory be unto him. In his name we pray. Amen.